Our passage today, let's get that in. Remember, our focus through Christ the King Sunday, which is the Sunday before Advent, is becoming a community of prophets, the prophethood of the believer, of understanding how we as a people are called to be prophetic successors of Christ and the apostles by word and deed. And deed is about not necessarily power, the ability to multiply fish and bread, although that could be it, but it's more about the reality of how we are Jesus to the world. And sometimes it's going to be miracles like loaves and fishes, and sometimes it's going to be healing and deliverance and all of those miraculous things, but sometimes it's going to be just being present. It's just showing up as a voice of calm. It's a being among those that nobody else is among, because that's who Jesus was. So when we're talking about prophetic community, it's not just about speaking the word, it's about being the word. It's about living the word we say we believe. It's not about just standing on the corners of the world, on the street corners, and shouting, "Sinners, repent." It's about living on those street corners and in those cities and in our towns and in our neighborhoods as one who looks like Jesus, who talks to them like Jesus, acts like Jesus. It's that way at work. It is to embody a presence. And then corporately, as the body, to be a place where if people come, they meet Jesus, a place of encounter, because we embody that presence. And so with that, we are doing what's called the alternate readings in the lectionary, in which we will stay in prophetic books all the way through, just the Old Testament prophets. And this week continues with Hosea. We started with Hosea 1. And the biggest thing I covered last week in Hosea 1 was that we make such a big deal about Gomer, but she's mentioned one time in the entire book. And that even though many think that she is the one in three, because in chapter three, because of what is said, truth is, theologians do not agree that that same woman is Gomer. And so we've had this misunderstanding that this horrible Gomer, this adulteress, this prostitute, the gracious Hosea goes and marries her. But it's really not about Hosea and Gomer. It's all about God. It's all about God. And so we pick up this week in Hosea chapter 11. And we are covering Hosea 11 verses 1 to 11. And when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. And they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalt him. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I'll not execute my fierce anger. I'll not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. This is a prophetic book. But it's interesting because it doesn't thunder with judgment, even though it's mingled. It begins, it launches out. Its decree, its declaration is God loved. That's where it launches out. It begins with God loves. God loved. God, as we know, is love. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. That's what the word says. So before Israel was even Israel, God loved them. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. While we were yet enemies, God loved us. It was never about what we could ever do, ever offer, ever be. It was always by God's choice. God chose Israel. God looked at Israel and he adopted them before they even knew they were adoptable, before they were even a people. Verse 1, look at it a little closer. Wrong chapter. When Israel was a youth, I loved them. Now, youth there is a word that in, it's Nayar, and it's the same word used where Moses nursed at his mother's breast. That's a babe, up to maybe a toddler. It's also used of Joseph when he was a young man and dreaming. So it's, when you see this, don't just think like young boy. This is literally a babe. And the reason he's like saying before they could even do anything, why they were helpless. The scripture a little further along says, I taught them to walk. So they weren't even able to walk. It's this picture of total vulnerability, unable to offer God anything. And if you think about Israel and Egypt, they were bound. They were slaves. They had nothing. They had nothing. They were complete control of someone else. But God sees them. If you remember the very graphic passages in Ezekiel, right, where God talks about Israel being born and he pulls them up out of the blood, right? It's the same imagery. God loved. He saw and in his compassion, in his mercy, reaches and makes them his son. It's the same thing he did for us. In the midst of our captivity to sin, to darkness, to our flesh, in the midst of it, he reaches in and pulls us out and makes us a son. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so this is the language of adoption, right? This is the language. It's like I called them out of bondage and I made them my son. That's the same thing for us. We've been called out of sin and been made sons. And this also is one of the messianic prophecies. And so when God brings Jesus and Mary and Joseph out of Egypt, it's a declaration deliverance is coming. Because it speaks to Israel coming out of Egypt. And so Christ signals for them, God is delivering you out of not the nation of Israel, but the captivity of sin, of a different leader, of a Pharaoh. And all of us as believers, that's still part of our story. When Jesus as the babe, as the young man, as the young boy comes out of Egypt, when his life is no longer under threat, it serves to us the prophetic reality that God did something there once and for all kind. Jesus represents all of humanity coming out of Egypt, out of sin, and coming to us. God loved Israel. God loves you. He calls them, calls us his son, right? By the Spirit, our spirit cries, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption Paul talks about. This is not just the story of Israel. This is the story of humanity. But there's much to learn as we cross the bridge from ancient times into our modern world. And how do we as a prophetic community hear what God is speaking here and declare it and also embody it? That's the question for us as the people of God. Verse 2. The more they called. Now you need to understand that they there are the prophets of old. So the more the prophets called them, the more they went from the prophets. So the more the prophets called them back to God, back to covenant, back to truth, come back to God. The more that the prophets spoke, the more they rebelled. The more they went the other way. And he actually goes on and says, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. And yet God, whose heart is broken, says, yet it's I who taught them to walk. I taught them to walk. I took them in my arms, but they didn't even know I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, which are the bonds of love, not by whips, not by chains, but by love that draws. That's the picture. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. Now, a better interpretation of jaws there would be cheek. Cheek. That he lifts the yoke from their cheek. The picture of that bit or that bridle, the thing that holds someone back. Or the yoke that would be upon the oxen that we see pictured. The yoke that Jeremiah the prophet would have worn. That's this picture. God, he says himself, he reaches down and he is the one who lifts this yoke off of their cheek. This is the picture of their identity. He lifts it. He says, I lift it. But not only does he lift it, he bent down and fed them. And now we always think of God the Father, but I want you to understand this is very much motherly love here. Especially in ancient times, it would have been the mother feeding the child. It would have been the mother teaching the child to walk. This is a self-revelation of God in his mothering nature. It is certainly parental, and it would be both husband and wife, mother, father, however you see that. But you need to understand that this is very much an intimate picture of God, El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, and his love for his children. Now that should minister to each of us as well. And let it minister to us as a prophetic community, not as judges, but as those who cast grace. Because if God, while they were in Egypt, reached out, who is the church not to reach across the boundaries? If God, while they were yet bound, reaches in and pulls the yoke off of them, who are we as the church to continue to condemn people instead of giving them the message that lifts the yoke? So much of what the church preaches ends up becoming a foot on the yoke that's already on the neck. When what we have been given is a religion, or no, I don't even want to say that, a spirituality that liberates. Jesus, and people can say, oh, that's liberation theology. And no. You got to deal with what Jesus said of himself in Isaiah 61 then. For I am anointed, right, to preach the good news to the afflicted, to the poor, to set the captive free, right? To open the door of the bound, right? That is what Jesus said of himself. So we can get caught up in liberation theology versus not and all of that. But you're going to have to deal with Jesus being a liberator. Because that's what he said his whole ministry was. Set the captives free. And so we as the church must embody Isaiah 61. As given to us through the book of Luke, as Jesus sits upon that chair and says, in this day, this word is fulfilled before you. So for us as the embodiment of Christ, you understand that it is also for us to sit in the house of God, in the counsel of God, and say, this is being fulfilled in us because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. You need to hear me. That's why Paul says the ministry of reconciliation is our most important ministry. Not the ministry of judgment, not the ministry of shaking my finger, not the ministry of shame and guilt and condemnation of the other. My ministry, our ministry as Christ, is to embody the ministry of reconciliation of God to the world because of what Christ has done. We must embody a people who will not put our foot on the yoke, but instead reach down and lift it and then feed them. That is our prophetic call. That's our call to embody Christ as this word is revealed to us. Now, we need to be very clear here. I want to go back to these verses. I want to go back especially to verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. And listen, it's tempting as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to immediately separate ourselves from idolatry and from idol worship, right? And from making sacrifices. Because we're not bowing at cement gods. We're not worshiping gods made of stone or wood that are carvings. We get freaked out when Buddhist pictures in our hotel rooms and we're anointing oil and splashing water and casting out demons, right? So we're not following after this. We're not parts of Freemason lodges. We're not taking blood oaths, right? So we can easily read this and say, ooh, that's weird. That's not me, and go past it. But beloveds, in our contemporary modern time, there are many, many idols that we worship at, and many sacrifices that we make. Let me say that again. There are many idols that we worship and many sacrifices that we make. How many sacrifices have we made of our families in the name of success, of power, of more money, of making not just ends meet, but to make sure we can get to have 3 cars and a vacation? For some of us, not all of us, I know that. But I'm saying, what have we sacrificed on the altar of success and power, of prestige and prominence? What relationships? So don't be tempted to see this as only some dark work, some voodoo, hoodoo stuff going on, some burning of sage stuff when you read this passage. Because if we're going to embody Christ, then we're going to have to be truthful with ourselves. We're going to have to look. To go deeper in Him means we're going to have to go deeper in ourselves and uproot, pluck up, and tear down, as Jeremiah the prophet was told, so that we can plant and build up and raise up something new in us. And as we do it, we become someone utterly different, and then we become a people that is utterly different. But see, in truth, what you have to understand is that when God is speaking, the prophets are speaking, most of it is metaphorical. These are real happenings, but for our reading, we need to find ourselves in the story. It's not something we can discount because it's not us. Because what you have to understand is that in truth, these acts that they did, the worship of the Baals, the sacrifice to these idols, it's a picture of, listen, write this down. Type this into your memory. Misplaced devotion. Misplaced devotion. It goes back to what I said before. You may not love what you think you love. We can say all day long we love God more than anything. But if we were to give an account of our time, our days, our work, our money, what would it actually say is our devotion, our heart aimed at, our heart seeking after? So idolatry is symbolic of misplaced devotion, but also, and hear me, this is the one that in our contemporary culture is so important for us to understand. It also represents a misplaced trust, a misplaced worship. It is an act of turning from God, who is our source, towards something counterfeit. Let me say that again. It's turning from God to get something counterfeit. And God began dealing with me with this week, big time. Some of my posts, if you saw them on Facebook, you already hear a reflection of what has been reflecting back to me by the Spirit of God as I was seeking Him and fasting and praying for so many situations and people, and at times even the whole world, and just feeling overwhelmed by everything that was going on. And the Holy Spirit said, "You're looking for certainty. I look for faith. You want the answers, but what you need is presence. You're looking for certainty, but what you need is faith. You want the answers. You want to know it all. You want 1 + 1 = 2. You want me to tell you why something is happening, like I owe that to you. You don't need the answers, Michelle. You need my presence. You need faith. You want the answers, but you don't need them. You want to feel certain. You want the security of I know that I know. Can you have faith even if you don't get my answer? Can you be present in my presence even if you want to be certain about everything else? I was stunned because I really thought he and I worked through some of this stuff about 3 years ago. Huh. And I realized I had a misplaced devotion. That at times my devotion, my heart was aimed at what he had said more than even him. Now, I know we can't separate him from his word, right? I know that. But we also can't demand that he be bound 100% without free will. He is sovereign, but he also has a free will. And what I'm saying about that is, yes, he is going to fulfill his word. We know that the law demands that everything that Israel, called Ephraim here, did deserves death. Right? By the law, by the letter, they stood with their people on top of the two mountains and praying, if we worship you, if we honor you, if we keep these truths, then we will be blessed. But if we don't, these are all the curses that will come upon us. They agreed to it. And so they deserve to be annihilated. 100% annihilated, according to the letter of the law, according to their word. But God transcends that and says later in our passage, how can I destroy you? He says, my heart recoils within me. My heart turns in me when I think about that. How could I let you? And so what I want us to understand is that we as a prophetic community, as believers, we hold his word. But we must also hold him in even higher regards. It's not just about, sometimes we're so busy trying to get the word that we don't get him. And so we end up with the letter and no spirit. We end up with an answer, but not him. And my whole point is, let the word be true, because it is him. But we will miss out on much if all we want is the word without him. We're going to miss out on everything that he will come with if we only want the answer without the source. It's about him. Faith in him and believing in his presence, that he is right here, even if I don't feel him. Do I believe it? That he is right here, even if I don't sense him. Can I believe it? That he is in the middle of everything I'm watching, because I'm turning to God and saying, why? Where are you? And he's like, you don't know me? You're watching the news like you don't know me, girl. You're watching these reels like you don't know me. I'm right there. It's just not the answer you want. But he's right there. While that child is in his mother's arms, starving to death, God's right there. While that brown man is being beaten by four or five strong-armed men, he's right there. And the thing I don't like is he's also right there with the five. And he's right there in Israel, who have the power to feed those children. He's right there. But I don't understand, because I want to know why. And he says it's not about why. Do you have faith to believe that I'm present there? Because, Michelle, that's what I'm calling you and your church to be, a presence that's there. Even if you don't get the answers, even if you don't have the answers, but you're a church that is there and you're a planting of my presence. Even when it don't make sense. But every place that our worship is misplaced, whether it's certainty or power or prestige, whether it's in money, wherever our sense of certainty, like, right, our identity, we confess it all the time, right? I am beloved of God. I am a son of God. And we say these are our identities, and we say them over and over again. And yet, we're looking in so many other places to feel significant. Our likes on social media. How many people attend our functions? How many people attend church on Sunday? We're letting other things identify us, when in reality it's his presence that is our identity. My identity as a believer is not sourced in how well I'm liked out there, but how much I know of him. And so my whole point is that there we have to reckon within ourselves all the ways that we misplace our devotion, that we misidentify our identity because we've put it in something or someone else instead of God. He is the one who is the source. We can't keep turning to counterfeit sources, seeking certainty, hope, identity, or power. As believers, we may not be bowing before carved statues or sacrificing a goat to Baal, but we must consider how we may still be sacrificing to modern Baals and burning incense on the idols of culture. What are you talking about? I talked about sacrifice of family for productivity or money. What about the worship of money as material security? I feel secure as long as I have this much in the bank. I feel okay as long as this bill is paid. I feel okay. I'm not saying don't pay your bills. I'm saying if that's the only way you feel secure, your devotion is somewhere wrong. That's what I'm saying. What about certainty? That in today's culture that is so widespread, that certainty that they're looking for in their nationalism and their political power, where empire or leaders become the ultimate symbol of salvation. He is the one that will save the nation. She is the one that will save the city. He is the one that will save the world. We already have a savior. That's misplaced devotion, beloveds. No matter which party. I'm not just talking about the current president. I'm talking about all of them, past, present, and future. Your identity is not sourced in the nation. Your loyalty is to Christ, not politics. Especially when we replace God's call to love him and love his neighbors, to welcome the stranger and care for the vulnerable, if we put their policy above those things, we are worshiping a false god. You cannot read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and not know that God is the protector of the marginalized and the stranger and the outsider and the vulnerable and the poor. You cannot read your Bible and not see that, beloveds. If you have read it and you don't believe what I'm saying, then you got to go back and read it again. Jesus didn't seek out the powerful. He didn't seek out the governing officials. He didn't seek out the priests. Jesus wasn't born in a White House. He wasn't born on a throne. He wasn't born in a gold bassinet covered with jewels. He wasn't born at the temple. He wasn't born in Rome. Jesus was born in a stable. He was born among the animals. He comes in the most lowly way. And he's set in a stone manger that is a feeding trough that symbolizes this is the source of the life of the world. But we keep looking to Caesar and empire and temples and priests, not even realizing what we're worshiping or how. So when we read this, don't separate from this story of Ephraim, of Israel. Because we got to deal with our own altars. We got to deal with our own Baals. We got to deal with where we are placing our trust and our faith and how our identity rises out of that. Is my identity I'm conservative or liberal, or is it Christian? Is my identity I'm Republican or Democrat, or is it Christian? Is my identity that I'm white or black or brown, or is it Christian? What is our identity rooted in? Some of us are worshiping even at those altars of our cultures. And I'm not saying God doesn't want us to recognize differences. But at the table, according to the Colossians we just read, there is not black or white. There is not Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave or Scythian or anything. There's just his people. Those have to be uprooted as well. There's many things. If we would search our own heart, if we'd go deep, as the word came, pull those things out, he's going to mark our lives even deeper. Okay, I got to move on. And so we see God here in verses 4. He leads them with cords, with bonds of love. He lifts it. He feeds them. This is a God who's present. He's not far off. He's present. He's with them. He's walking with them. He's in solidarity with them. He's reaching in to liberate them. Verse 5, it says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. And so their choice to continue to sin, to continue to follow after false gods and turn from God is leading them back to Egypt, but not the nation, but to bondage. And beloveds, that's what we have to learn about these false idols, these false certainties, these things we're putting our trust in, giving our devotion to. They lead us back to bondage. It isn't that God is saying, Assyria, raise up and go and take my children out. This is the fruit, because the backstory here is that when Israel was being threatened by the Assyrian uprising, and that's what that whole Daniel 2 statue is about, right? It's about those worlds being conquered. And so Israel is under Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. Israel now is under threat of Assyria coming in and taking them out. And so they start trying to assassinate one another. They try to make pacts with Egypt and surrounding other areas. And God's right there. They're not talking to God. They're not asking God for the covenant blessing. They're not repenting and turning back. So they are now reaping what they've sown. They have sown discontent. They have sown sin. They have sown unfaithfulness. They have sown unworthiness. And so even though God does not allow them to become annihilated, God understands how sin is at work in the world. And the wages of sin is death. That doesn't stop. He comes in, right, and delivers from the uttermost, but there is a consequence. Think about it this way. You have a child, a teenager, they become rebellious. You can become codependent and let them off and forgive every single thing that they do. You can have a child that's a drug addict, and every time they steal from you, not mention it, not have them arrested, stealing out of your wallet, right? And that could be a form of love for us. But if we continue to aid them, we may be aiding them to their death, right? And so God knows that he can forgive all of this right now. But he has been forgiving. This is generation after generation after generation. This has been, he recounts all the way through Hosea, all the ways that Israel sinned against him from the moment they were delivered. Within days, they were fussing, send us back to Egypt. Send us back. Beloveds, you don't know how much when we don't deal with our flesh, how much our flesh is still crying to go back to the bondage. When we don't deal with the hurts, the unsituated, unsettled things in our past, our childhoods, our wounds, our mommy wounds, our daddy wounds, when we don't deal with them, those things bring us back into Egypt. We might be saved and delivered, but our mind is in Egypt. The way we live among one another is in Egypt. The way that we deal with the world and others, it's out of Egypt, not out of Christ. And so we've got to deal with those things. And so God is not going to be this one who keeps us from struggling. We reap what we sow. That is a power at work, like gravity. There are things that sometimes get over it. Airplanes have figured out how to defy gravity. But if you're not an airplane, you won't defy it. And if you're not in Christ, you won't defy sin. You got to be in him. And living in him and letting him live living out through us. And then it says it's going to be bad. Verses 5 and 6, it's going to be bad. But in verse 7, he says, so my people are bent on turning from me. They're determined. He's saying they're determined to turn from me. And though they call them to the one on high, they again being the prophets. Though the prophets call Israel to turn to the one on high, God, the one, none at all exalts him. I mean, imagine you're a parent, you've raised your child, you've given them everything they wanted, you've given them chance after chance after chance, and they're still stealing from you. They're still robbing you. You have forgiven 100 times, and you know that if this doesn't stop, that child is going to die. Then you have to make the hard choice, and you set them out. It's like for me, raising teenagers so many times, I saw exactly what would happen. You do this, you choose this person, you go this way, this is what will happen. But it didn't matter because they had to learn the hard way. There's no controlling, there's no locking them up in the room, there's no making them do anything. All you can do is step back and take your hands off and let them make the choices they make. And then we, like God, what God does with Israel, we come alongside them after those choices have come to fulfillment and we help them bear them. We take care of their children. We help them navigate and heal. We help them with a new beginning. That's what God does with Israel. It's like, I've tried, you've broken the covenant, you've broken it, you've broken it, you've broken it. I've sent voices to call you back. I've shown you the way. You've gotten glimpses of judgment. And now it's to the point I can't intervene. And so he stands back and he says, this is what's coming. And it's ugly. But then we get down to this next verse. Where am I at? Oh, yeah. It gets down after he says this, none exalt me, but how? There's a cry from God's heart. How? How can I give you up? How am I going to let this happen? How can I surrender you? How can I make you abandoned and gone and annihilated like these other cities? My heart recoils. My heart turns over and over within me. All my compassions are kindled. And so God here, even though this judgment is deserved, they've chosen it. They deserve it. They won't turn back to him no matter how many ways he's tried to rescue them. But still God's heart is, I can't let them go. Just like us with our kids. You can't let them go. You may have to let them loose for a while. But your heart always wants to know, where are they? Are they fed? Are they okay? Are they safe? And if that's us, how much more the Father? Almost done. How? And then he says, all my compassions are kindled. It's like the picture of a fire igniting all at once. I'll not execute my fierce anger. I'll not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I'll not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. So before I get into that passage, I want us to understand, here is where we have to be careful, because we know that the law says God will do this, and people will proclaim God's judging this city because of this sin, and God's brought that storm because of this sin. Prophets have done that for the longest time. But Hosea proves to us that just because we think God should act a certain way doesn't mean God's going to act that way. His compassion and his mercy transcends what we think or know. And that's why he says, I'm not a man. You deserve it. But I'm not going to be like a man that makes you eat what you picked. I'm not going to make you suffer. I'm not going to annihilate you, even though you swore that you would let it be. Instead, I am the God who transcends your human thinking. It's why Paul says, we have not even been able to ask or imagine all that he has given us. To understand us. We can't even begin. So God here, even though there are consequences, he stops short. And his compassion is kindled. And he turns his heart toward them. My heart is turned over, he says. God's parental love and compassion is stronger than their sin. Can our compassion, our love as a people who embody Christ, be stronger than the sins that we look at, see, and judge? Can it be? Can we be a people that do not limit God with our boxes? Can we be a people that can believe God for the impossible, to believe that anything our mind can comprehend, can dream up, that God can still far transcend that, far surpass that? Because not only is he not man, he's utterly other than. He's utterly other than. And so he that is utterly other makes himself like us. Wow. And I know that this can be uncomfortable because it's, you know, they did this, they deserve that. We do that a lot. They're illegal, so they deserve to be treated that way. They don't have papers, so they don't have rights. They crossed the border illegally, so they don't need to be protected. Stick them in swamps with malaria and mosquitoes and rainwater up to their beds. Just go ahead and do that, because they don't deserve the dignity of being an image bearer because they're illegal, undocumented, whatever way you prefer. Gaza is against the plan of God for Israel. So Israel has the sovereign right to protect its people against them. This is what Christians are saying, beloveds. Christians on my timeline, pastors on my timeline, prophets on my timeline, prophets with big names and big followings. They are misrepresenting God's heart. The prophetic community of Christ is supposed to stand in the midst of it and be the compassion of God, be the transcending ones over judgment and hatred and anger and violence. That's who we're called to be. And it's so funny because we are so good at judging others, but better lawyers for ourselves. We know how to argue our case for grace, but condemn everybody else, right? But the same grace that comes towards us is already given. There's not a special grace for the saved. It's all the same grace from the same God for the same reason. And so the grace you received, it's not yours, and it's not yours to withhold. The grace you received is His because you were in Egypt. You were a stranger in the land. You are a stranger in this land according to the Gospels, an alien. You're a people within another people. But judge them and have grace for self. What has always marked the people of God is His presence. God's choice to be with us. But the question now, beloveds, as I move toward closing, will we choose to let His presence be through us? He's present with us, but will we be present with Him? Will we walk with Him in solidarity? Will we walk with Him in presence? Will we allow faith to rise over our need for certainty? Will we allow His presence to be enough when we want security? Will we let His presence be enough when we can't find the answers? Will we let His presence be enough when it seems like the world is caving in, whether it deserves it or not, whether like Israel, it deserved to be judged? Will we be a presence that says, Jesus abides here. Come unto me, all you little ones. Come unto me, all you little children. Will we be a people who remember that Jesus said, all that you feed, all that you clothe, all that you visit in the prison, you're not even going to visit them. You're coming to see me. Jesus said, thank you for all the times you visited. When did I visit you in jail? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? Every person that you fed, it was being done unto me. How much more do we not understand the solidarity that Jesus is saying He has with the poor and the vulnerable? That He does not just care about them. He immersed Himself in it. He says that when you visit those criminals, you're visiting me. That's solidarity. That's Jesus. In the same way Jesus immerses Himself in the waters of Jordan and immerses Himself in our reality, it's not because Jesus needs to be baptized. It's because Jesus now is not being baptized from sin, but God is being baptized into everything human. The sea of humanity is what the Jordan represents when Jesus is baptized. And when He rises up, He is in solidarity with humanity. I'm with you. I'm in it. God disturbs our senses sometimes, because He will offend our minds to get to our hearts. And I know some of the things I preach are offensive to people. All I ask is, where would it lead your heart? Because that's what matters. The last verses are set in the future, where God will act and His people will be brought back. You see, we tend to see punishment and consequence as the end itself. But for God, it's never retributive. It's never the end. For God, his judgment, or when judgment comes, is how I prefer to see it. When judgment comes, it's never to punish. It's never about retribution. It's all about redemption. If you beat your child without trying to transform them, it's abuse. If you spank that child looking for them to be transformed and learn, that is how they grow and reshape. God is not an abusive parent. He's a loving father. He doesn't judge and release wrath and condemnation as some angry, narcissistic, dualistic, psychopathic father in the sky daddy that can't wait to deal with all of his bad children. That's not him. God doesn't come home from work, kick the dog, kick the cat, beat the children, beat the wife. That's not God. But so many have that idea. He is Jesus' father, and he says, son, go. Be like them so that they can be like us. I know how bad it is down there, but you go. Because if you become like them, maybe they'll become like you. That's our father. And everything Israel deserved is everything we deserve. But God. That while we had no idea we even needed him, while we had no idea how to take care of ourselves, didn't know how to walk, didn't know how to feed ourselves, didn't know nothing, God said, this is my son. These are the things that we as the body are called to embody. The love of Christ that shows us the love of God. To embody his justice and righteousness. To remember that he's calling us to continually deal with our own bales and the sacrifices we make daily on the altars of culture. This is not their story. It's not a history of Israel. This is the ongoing story of the people of God, who struggle every day of our lives sometimes to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and death, to stay on the path that leads us to the tree of life, the same path that tries to keep us from being Pharisees and Sadducees, that become religious judgmentalists and religious lawyers rather than grace carriers and mercy givers. We all struggle with these things every day of our lives. If we're honest, we'll see how we lack mercy for someone, how we judge another, how some of those things come out of the way we were raised in our households, the cultures we were raised in, the politics that we follow, the news agencies that we listen to, the friends we talk with. You'll hear these judgments that will pop up if you'll listen for them. And what God is doing is allowing you to look into your heart and say, where have you chosen what you know over what I've called you to? What you're familiar with to what will transform you? Father, in Jesus' name, I know, Father, that this is not a fun topic. And I know the weight and the burden that comes with a word like this. And God, I just ask that we would not carry that weight, but instead repent. To not toil under accusation, but to rise up in freedom. To not struggle to become and stop doing, but rather to come into your presence that we might just be. So that we may fill up on your presence. God, teach us to not even continue to value knowledge over presence. That we don't want to acquire knowledge as information, but we want to acquire knowledge of you in your presence. Knowing you by experience, not just through study. Spending that time with you, that you might cocoon us in your love, that you might break down all of those things that are not of you, so that the imaginal discs that hold the reality of the identity that we are becoming begin to mature and develop us past that place of the cocoon into the place of becoming a butterfly, that we might become something other. God, I'm asking that you will teach us to expand our faith. That we don't see mountains, but that we speak to them and they're cast into the sea. That God, that you may form us and make us into the image of your Son, so that we may be more and more like him. God, we want to embody your presence to the world. We want to be, as you called us to earlier, the showbread, the table of showbread in which all can gather around and partake of you, receive of you, be touched by you, touch you. Make us a people of your own character and nature. God, we want to be a prophetic community that not only speaks and prophesies, but performs the deeds and lives out your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.